Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you joining us online, good morning to you also. Hopefully, watching online, there are some unbelievers that will not stay unbelievers after this morning. Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 8. We will stand and take verses 18 through 19. We'll try to get to verse 30 in the exposition. Heaven Bound is the title of this morning's message. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Please stand for the reading of God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Please be seated. Well, he's now making comparisons. This whole eighth chapter is about being saved, and he's now making comparisons between the sufferings in this lifetime and the future glory of the Christian, where there will be no more sufferings. And creation will be one day liberated from the destruction and the decay and death. And a nice parallel, I think, to this eighth or this section that we have this morning, verses 18 through 30, is 1 Corinthians. Now, I'll make it 2 Corinthians. Anybody have a third? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think, is and actually into chapter 2. And the Bible does that. It has these parallel sections that just accentuate the meaning in the Spirit. If you are new to Christ, going through the Scripture verse by verse, if you hang in there, you will you will greatly improve at understanding what the Bible has to offer you. Well, let's look at the 18th verse. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, Paul is saying God is not idle in the midst of hardship and suffering and just what this life throws at us. God is not idle. He is working on something for his people. One pastor from decades ago, long time been in heaven, said, I could not have the presumption to write these words if they were not in God's holy book. I agree with that. What right would I have to make such an assumption that the life after this one is going to far outshine what we now are experiencing? Only through God's revelation do we have a right to be able to say such a thing with the conviction that we have. He earlier, or about this time, wrote to the Corinthians something very similar. He said, for our light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Sounds like he's repeating himself in that verse. Well, because he is emphasizing his point. I consider the sufferings of this present time in this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Now, by this time that he penned this Roman letter, he had already suffered quite a bit for Christ, more than probably any of us here. There was that plot to kill him in Damascus soon after he became a Christian. And then he goes to his beloved Jerusalem, and there's a plot to kill him there too. So he has to get out of there. Then there was this attempted stoning at a place called Iconium. Then he goes to Lystra from Iconium, and they stone him there. They catch up to him. He's chased from Antioch. He's mobbed in Thessalonica, chased out of there to Berea, chased from Berea. And then he gets to Corinth. There's a plot to kill him there. Well, first there's a plot to cancel him. We know about that in this age, the cancel culture. They tried to cancel him using the court to do it. It did not work. In Ephesus, there was a riot, which they would have killed him if they could have got their hands on him. His friends had to restrain him from going near the people that were rioting. And then again at Corinth, there was a plot once more to end his life. So the man who writes these things, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, has a great conviction that heaven is going to be far better than this, and that he is heaven bound because, of course, the Christian has, as we're supposed to, our eyes on eternity. After this letter, Paul suffered more hardship, more persecutions. He was abused again in Jerusalem. Then he suffered shipwreck as a prisoner, snake bite when he survived the shipwreck. There was the cold and all that went with that bad day that he survived and those with him. There was the caning at Philippi. And ultimately there was death and a lot of other junk in between. He could have avoided all of it by just not serving Christ. And that's what makes that first chapter in 2 Thessalonians, which was written much earlier than the Roman letter, profound, because they were suffering for their newfound faith in Christ. I like to point out that when that church in Thessalonica was founded by Paul, Silas with him, when they arrived in Thessalonica, they had just left Philippi, where Paul was caned, and Silas. So they had the wounds still on their back when they're preaching this gospel. And they made converts. And then the rest of Christendom, that wasn't as widespread as it is today, but it was growing increasingly, knew about that church in Thessalonica. How they were persecuted and how they were persevering in the midst of it all. So we should aim to proclaim that it is worth the pain to reach the kingdom. We're not saved to have a better life, but an eternal life. That doesn't mean we cannot have a better life. But it means that the priority is on eternal life. We are saved by justification, not the escape of tribulation. So every Christian in a setting like ours, where we're relatively unpersecuted, relative to other places that are physically, financially persecuted, we should always be ready. In our heads, it's like, you know, if I see action, if I see the combat that comes with persecution, Lord, may I shine brightly through it all. May I follow the footsteps of your servants, and there are many of them. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi that he again was used by God to start, that again he suffered that, where he suffered that caning. He said that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I think our generation out-crookets that generation. I don't know that there's ever been. They're so out of their minds. If you told them there's a spaceship behind the moon waiting for them, they'd believe you. They're just, Satan has just really got a lot of people. The church has no time to be goofy. The church has no time to be a pain in the neck. Church has to shine. The sufferings of the martyrs was more purposeful than pitiful. I mean, you consider them and there's some level of pity, of course. But the purpose behind what martyrs have endured over the ages, the Jews, they suffered persecution too for upholding the faith. In the book of Daniel, there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They became the first firemen in Scripture. Did I say that before? I got a feeling. Anyway, the obedience to Christ makes the pain meaningful And it does something else. It denies hell its pleasure. That alone is appealing. He says, in us, the bottom part of verse 18, transformation into Christ's likeness. That should be the goal of every believer. I want to be like Christ. I know that I won't max that out, but how much ground will I cover if I get just a little bit of it? That's how potent Christ's likeness is. And we can measure that when we see people who claim to be Christians and behave nothing like Christ. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The earnest expectation. The Greek has sort of a, I guess we could put it this way, a stretching out of the neck. You know, an eagerness looking over the crowd kind of a picture. And he personifies creation in this verse, longing for transformation from the curse. All creation wants out of the curse that is upon it. David, in writing in Psalm 27, he expresses this longing to be with Christ, as we do when we sing songs of worship, when we pray, when we serve. Serving is prayer in action if the heart is right. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. That's what he wanted out of life, eternal life. You love how he ends the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heaven bound. It's part of our message to the world, but on Christ's terms. The revealing of the sons of God, the second coming of Christ. That's what he's referencing here. For our earnest expectation, our eagerness of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the earnest expectation, we want Christ to return and put an end to this mess. Matthew chapter 13, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, Christ was doing that, left us that example. So the day will come when it will be creation's day of jubilee, emancipation, liberation from sin and the curse. It will not be absolute when it begins at Christ's return, but it will be drastic nonetheless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. For us, for we who believe, once we leave this life, we will always be with the Lord. There will be no threat as to where we will spend eternity. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, I've commented on much of that in previous verse. Sin existed in the spiritual creation before man was created, Satan and his fallen angels. And then it spread to man, but it wasn't by accident. It was by disobedience. You can't downsize disobedience. You cannot downsize Christ's unlikeness. It's a very serious thing. And with that fall of man, physical creation was reduced. It was turned into something God did not desire. But yet God continued forward. He didn't say, okay, let's just throw that one away and try this again, because it would have just happened over again. Creation did not ask for this curse, this mess that we're in. None of us have. The only one that's asked to be part of this mess is Christ, born of a virgin. That external influence, that leaven, that corruption there in Eden was, of course, the devil. And all creation suffered because of man's fall, because of Satan's meddling. Okay, we get that. What are we going to do about it? What's your role? What's your contribution? in the 20th verse, he says, because of him who subjected it in hope. Well, God allowed this. That's what he's saying. God subjected, he has a plan. God allowed creation's fall, and he was ready for it. That's the hope, is not the hope of will it be or possibility, but the hope of anticipation of what it is going to be. So without the curse and the cure, which is the cross of Christ, how would God's great love and mercy ever be known? If everything was okay, how could we ever... When does God get put under pressure so that we can see what's really there? Well, through creation, in that, if I can phrase it that way. I mean, really can't put God under pressure, but from our perspective, we know that this is not what he wants, and that forms a sort of a pressure, but he has a solution. The fall of man afforded God opportunity to exhibit not only his sovereignty, but his love, his justice. And so as creator, God has every right to subject creation to choice under pressure, pressure of the curse. And that's where we are right now. Creation is subject to choice. Now, the humans are the ones with the choice, but all creation is suffering to get through this process. He subjected the angels. Well, he did not subject the angels to choice, the ones that rebelled in heaven. They had free will, and some of them decided to rebel against God. That was their choice. Now, and those angels, incidentally, they were in the throne room of God. They were in the abode of God. That is what's different between we and them. We've not been to heaven to see God on his throne. For us, it's all mankind. Mankind on earth is subject to choice. Where there is a curse, there is a free will, and there's an opportunity to trust God sight unseen, we could say. Although faith has eyes of its own. God wants creation to recognize him for who he is. Those fallen angels that make up Satan, because when we say Satan, it's not limited to Lucifer. It includes all of the demonic world, all of the fallen angels. They make up the enemy of humanity and of God, of course. And what they did or stopped doing, refused to do, was recognize God for who he was. And so they lost everything on a gamble, thinking that they could overcome him. Now God has a creation of people, and he still wants us to find him worthy of our praise, of our trust, of our obedience, of all the things that go in that. God wants to be loved. And he is created so that he could be loved. Adam was Lord of Eden, but he lost it all. We believers, we will inherit all things, heirs of God and joint heirs in Christ. It says that in Romans 8, verse 17, the previous verse from where we started this morning. And then when you look at Revelation talks about us being heirs. James, in his letter, we are heirs of the kingdom. God is going to bless. He is going to reward. This is not all that there is. Being heaven bound is so much to it that God has remained quite silent on the details, assuring us that there's nothing like it. Perhaps this is why evil is so hateful against the saved, because evil has thrown it all away, and the saved are the ones receiving it. They may have forfeited it. We're not. We're going towards it. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There are three groans recorded in this section of Scripture, indicating that God is very sensitive to what is happening. Here in verse 22, creation groans. In verse 23, we groan. And then we get to verse 26 and we find God groaning. Because it is not what he intended it to be. It is every bit of a curse. Everywhere we look, there is the desire for relief in this life. Scavengers can't be happy with their diet, for example. The flies and maggots seem to have it worst of all. But every crushed seashell that we come across on the beach or wherever we are, every dead and rotten log, every fossil that is found, these proclaim that all is not well outside of Christ. These proclaim that disobeying God has ruin attached to it, death. Sin has made the history of man a tragedy. But Jesus overturned creation's plight with the greater tragedy, the tragedy of the cross. We see where this is going. We hopefully build ourselves up so we can get others to see it. Because every Christian should have a burden for the lost. We all should want to see people saved. We all should understand what the alternative to salvation is. And so there is an undisclosed worthy purpose behind the immense suffering allowed by God, as Paul referenced it, that he has allowed this to go forward in hope, better things, not the hope of possibility, but the hope of anticipation. A purpose so worthwhile that it could be achieved no other way. If there was another way for God to populate heaven with created beings who recognize his glory and his splendor, who love him back, who recognize his justice and his sovereignty and omniscience and omnipotence, if there was another way to fill heaven with those type of people, he would have done it. But it's not. This is the way it's done. I think that's part of what Christ said, if possible, take this cup. Well, it's not possible. It's the only way. You're going to remove the sin, there's got to be a perfect offering, and you're it. Of course, he understood that. But he pulls it out into the light so we can see it happening. So we can learn these lessons about how God does what he does, and how blameless God is. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. Well, not only that, beginning of verse 23, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, those are the saved in Christ before his return. It's us now, Christians since the resurrection of Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And that would be, of course, the church, true believers. Now, when I say church, I mean the true church, not the apostate church. The church that is determined to obey the Lord, to follow the scriptures as best they know how in the Holy Spirit. But the firstborn of the flock, now when Paul wrote this, he's writing to Romans, he knows that the Jews would understand this and probably the Gentile Christians now in the church would have understood this. The firstborn of the flocks, the firstborn of your harvest, your crops, your grains, your vegetables, at harvest time, they belong to God. They were to be given back to God. It was just a small portion, less than a tenth. At harvest time, the Israelite went into his field of grain and cut a sheaf, and he took that to the temple. It was a symbol of the first fruits, and there he presented it to God. He was saying, God, all of this comes from you, and I recognize that, and I'm grateful for this. And again, you have a giant field of wheat, but you take a handful, and that's all you had to take to the temple for that particular offering. And in fact, all the offerings speak of sin and the damage that it has caused, in symbol, in type it has, because you could never really capture all of history's misery through just one offering of an animal, but you could get the picture. You get close enough to understand things aren't what God meant them to be. When God created man and Adam and Eve, there was no death. That came because of disobedience. Well, Christ, he was cut, he was removed, and he was presented as the perfect offerings. So that sheaf offering, of course, speaks of the coming Christ, the first fruits of God's redemption, representing a lot more fruit to come. When you cut that sheaf and you took it to the temple, you were saying, here's just a portion, but there's so much more. And Christ, of course, being the first fruits, we, the Christians, are the so much more because of his sacrifice. How much fruit has come out of Calvary? Well, all the heaven bound, those are the ones that are the fruit of the Spirit in Christ. And so he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Well, heaven's going to make it worthwhile. We believe that by faith, not by sight. The just shall live by faith. That's said four times in the Bible, three times in the New Testament. That Old Testament verse is upheld. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Yep, Paul wanted to get out of here too. He said that to the Philippians. Says, you know, it's better for me to go to heaven now, but it's better for you that I stay here and suffer with you and be your pastor. This is glorification. Glorification is the final state of the believer, the final created state. We'll be in heaven and we won't be in these bodies anymore. We will not be subject anymore to any part of the curse. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Well, again, this hope that he speaks of is faith. It is the hope of delightful anticipation of God's promises fulfilled without doubt. Not the hope of uncertain possibilities. God says, get your hopes up because I'm going to make the promise good. So if I were to ask you, are you saved? And you replied, I hope so. Then I would say such a hope usurps faith. That's not the kind of hope that Paul is talking about. You say, well, what gives you the grounds to make such a statement? Well, Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, he talked about the hope of Abraham that did not waver. It was accounted to him as righteous. It was faith. Hebrews 11, 1, if you need to hear it straight out, other than there in chapter 4, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's evidence, there's proof, there's assurance and all of that. Whatever tries to undermine your blessed assurance comes from hell or your flesh. It does not come from the Scripture. God wants us to be sure that we're heaven bound, because how useful can you be if you're not sure? You're taking aim at things, but it will be a shaky one, and you're likely not going to hit that target. But that blessed assurance is a powerful thing, and if it weren't, then Satan would leave you alone concerning it, but he doesn't. He comes at Christians. He tries to get them to doubt the finished work of Christ. And if you want to fight back, then just claim the promise. Now, this is not a prosperity statement. Get a claim it, brother, and just snatch it away. I think that guy in Texas, that's, I don't know how many thousands of people, the Olstein guy, that gets pretty near demonic activity, if you ask me, the things that comes out of his mouth. Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked by that. But at least you know where I stand. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he's not talking about every single time, of course, but there are those times. We don't know what to pray. We don't know what to add. We don't have what to say. If I say, not my will, but your will, I am admitting that I'm not so sure of what I should always ask for, what I should always pray. But what he says here in verse 26, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. God hears our heart. We don't have to use words. Someone who's mute can pray. Notice that the Spirit does not condemn us in our weakness. Has he assigned that for us? Does he want us to condemn each other when we find we're weak? No. Hopefully we'll build each other up. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. I think when you're not moved to pray, don't force it. You don't have to. You can sit before the Lord. You could just sit in his presence. You don't have to verbalize what's on your heart because many times you don't know. You're uncertain about things. So God, he overcomes our limitations. He intercedes on our behalf. He steps in. And what would happen if he didn't? If he just said, well, you guys got to figure this out. Well, they're not going to get figured out. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. He has access. He can't do this with the unbeliever because the unbeliever has not given him access. So in verse 26, where we are now, the indwelling Holy Spirit assists in my prayers, especially in those times when it's intense. But in verse 31, we read that God is for us. So if it is the Holy Spirit of God interceding, it must be on my behalf, which would be on behalf of others too. But by the time we get to verse 34, Christ is making intercession for us. The Trinity is involved in our prayer, the Godhead. If someone says, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Yeah, but the fact is alone in that one word, the Godhead. Jesus intercedes for us on our behalf in our eternal state, and the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf in our present state, our temporary state. So we have bumper-to-bumper coverage. Comprehensive spiritual coverage with groanings which cannot be uttered. The sympathies of God. It sounds like the Spirit is groaning with us. Why not? Jesus groaned. John chapter 11, this is when Lazarus died, still in the tomb, and Jesus saw how heartbroken everybody was. He was very sensitive to that. Not only was he sensitive to that, he was emotionally moved by it. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That's God come to us in human form. 100% God still. Physically 100% human. And there he is moved by what moves us. Not insensitive. He is not idle. He has his timetable. He knows what he wants to do, and he will not be steered away from it. Paul's descriptive words depicting sin's impact upon creation is revealing. In verse 18, it was suffering. What do you add to that? In verse 20, futility. That's a form of suffering for something to be useless. If you've ever been assigned a useless task, you're frustrated. What's this? What are we doing this for? Let me see. So imagine going through that in life spiritually. But as Christians, our walk is not to be futile, not to be meaningless. We're to have targets. We're to have things to do. And that's wandering around. We build ourselves up. And we let the Lord open the door so that he can use what we've built up. In verse 21, he mentions bondage and corruption. In verse 22, the groans and the pangs. Sin's impact on creation. Verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is the Godhead in rhythm, in unity. There's no division in the Godhead. A kingdom that is divided, Jesus said, cannot stand. Well, God's kingdom cannot fall. And, you know, you want that in the home, you want that in the ministry, you want that among in your relationships. Can two walk together lest they agree? We want this unity of spirit. We don't always get it. We can not get it without going into sin. We have options. We can do things differently. But God is committed to our salvation and the sanctification, and they're not the same thing. Well, they are and they are not. You can say when sanctification includes salvation, it most certainly does, but it goes beyond salvation, because then what happens? All right, you give your life to Christ. Now what? Well, Christ-likeness is now what? The development of the conversion, and that's called sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to be better at serving him all the time. That's a never-ending process in this life. And we should be delighted by that. Thus the gates of hell shall not prevail. Matthew 6, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. And I'm quoting that verse in connection to Romans 8:27. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. If you have a God that has to learn or doesn't know everything, you have an itsy bitsy teeny weeny God that's not a God at all. It's something you've concocted. This is part of the problem. Have you ever spoken? I don't know if you do. I don't find them too much, at least around here. I haven't. But have you ever spoken to a New Ager? They'll tell you, well, we're all gods. Oh, yeah? What's my PIN number? If you can't tell me that, you can't be God. Because God knows everything. He knows that you're dumb for even thinking that you're a God. There's a way out of that. But this is man when he makes his idols. They're all defective. They're all deformed. Because they're like the ones who make the idols. And the ones who make the idols are sinners. Subject to the fall in creation. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Would you have anybody else's will? How about your neighbor? I wouldn't want my neighbor's will to be pushed upon me. But I don't mind God's will. At least I hope I don't. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, he never blamed God for the injustices that God allowed in his life. Joseph suffered for upholding God's principles. I would be saying, God, you think a little help here? I'm being righteous. I'm standing up for your word. Where's the help? Instead, he saw God as an ally nonetheless. How does hell beat that? When the Christians were flogged in the book of Acts, they were praising God. How does hell do anything about that? Well, hell will wait for the next generation, try to pick them off. You young teens, you get that? Mom and dad loving the Lord, what about you? You think it's going to be automatic? It's not. You better get to work. There's a lot to be done. We need you to step up. This recognizing that God was his ally in the midst of the hardship that he endured for righteousness' sake allowed Joseph to find himself in God's will. And so we read in Genesis 41, Joseph speaking, because you know the story. He was sold by his brothers, his green-eyed brothers who were jealous about him, into slavery. They were going to kill him. They didn't care what happened to him. All because he was godly and a little naive, but godly nonetheless. And then, of course, this Potiphar's wife, he had to deal with her, the Bible says, day by day, till finally she sprung her trap. Hell has no fury like a person in the flesh, never mind a woman scorned, anybody that gets in the flesh can launch the fury of hell. Anyway, Genesis 41:40, he said to his brothers, "You shall be," the Pharaoh says to him, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." That's what Joseph got out of the hardship. The number two position in a superpower. And he made use of it. He saved his family. David, he suffered at the hands of a green-eyed king. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and that's what the green eye is, jealousy. King Saul was jealous of David. Remember, the women came out thinking they were doing David a favor. Saul has killed his thousands. Yeah, that's me. David has killed his tens of thousands. Oh, man, that was it. That was the keg was lit by that one. David suffered at the hands of that green-eyed king, but David became the king of Israel and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And man, how many lessons are wrapped up in the life of David? Christ never forgot that David is associated with the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem on Christ's return, geographical Jerusalem, where the kingdom will be set up on earth as opposed to the new Jerusalem that comes from heaven. Verse 28, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Well, I'm not going to try to exhaust this verse, I don't think. You can't. There's just too much here. So we'll have to skim over. It's a super verse in the Bible. All Christians, when they come across this verse, I don't think they ever forget it. Even if they don't memorize it, they know it's there. But how many don't know that all things work together for the good? How many don't believe? Well, we all have our moments, even as believers, when something happens to us and it's just hard to deal with it. And we do have to fight doubt, sort of hand to hand. Sometimes we can fight doubt from a distance. Sometimes we're not dealing with it at all. But there are those times in our life, if you stick around long enough, well, you are going to go hand to hand with doubt. But you shall overcome. God does not cause all things, but he can use all things. That's the difference. God did not cause Satan to be Satan. He doesn't cause somebody to commit some egregious crime. But he uses those things. And the faithful know it. God can have us dodge a bullet. God can have us survive a bullet. I'd rather dodge it. Or he can take us home by a bullet. None of that takes away from who he is, his sovereignty, his love. God can make pain count. And he does if given the chance. The whole message of the cross. He causes all things to work together for good. So God is the author of solution. Righteous solutions. It's interesting when Samson, God did not disallow Samson from having a roving eye. Samson did not want to date one of the nice Jewish girls. He wanted one of the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. And the parents, of course, rightfully so, bent out of shape on that. But the historian adds this in Judges 14, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." God says, "I'm not causing him to like these girls, but I'm not going to stop him either." What would happen if God, every time he had to stop something, well, we might as well just end this whole thing and just take us all to heaven. He doesn't do it that way. He lets things run their course very often, and we're kind of upset when he doesn't interfere sometimes. Well, anyway, he says, "No, I'm going to let Samson go ahead and do this, and I'm going to use it." And that's what the story of Samson is. Samson brought those things upon himself. No pun intended, but he brought the palace down upon himself. God used it, used all of it. It's interesting. Samson doesn't say, God, let me bring this palace down and escape death. He goes down with it. And that little boy was there to witness the whole thing and tell the story. I wonder what ever happened to that lad. I think we'll see him in heaven. Anyway, somebody would be upset at that. Don't be that guy that just, no, we got to find a way to get that kid in hell. You don't have to do that. You can look for the sunshine, you know, you can look for solutions and say, you know what, I lean this way. I don't know if King Saul is in heaven. I don't hope he's in hell, but I'll be surprised if he's in heaven. But I'm not going to voice my opinion there. Say, what is he doing here? You know, we're rooting for people to be delivered from the wrath of God. We're not trying to find a way to damn souls. That's none of our business. Our business is to preach the word and to uphold righteousness as best we can. And each other when we stumble. He says here, to those who love him. Well, this membership's required. For this, God used Pharaoh, but it didn't benefit Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh did not have membership. He didn't want it. He could have said to Moses, now that was an impressive miracle. How do I get to belong to your God? That's all he had to say. Instead, he doubled down. And God said, I'll let him double down. Fine. That's what you want. You got it. That's why we pray, Lord, not my will, your will. What do I know about what I want on a whole range of things? But you know. To those who are called according to his purpose. This elevates it, not only to those who love him, but to those who are working for his purposes. Judas was called, but he forfeited his call. But for the Christian, 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, sometimes the power of God involves being caned and retaining your faith. Sometimes it means being fed to the lions and going out like a believer. Not all the martyrs in history went out in a gallant way. Some of them had no choice. None of them had a choice, really. But, you know, they just suffered and died. Some of the others went out with a statement. So, just the reality that surrounds the hardship in this world is something that we as Christians do not try to sweep under the rug. We try to accept it as it is. Now, that doesn't mean they went out as cowards. I'm not at all suggesting that. I'm just saying some went out gallantly. For example, the stories of those who were thrown to the lions. Well, some of them ran to the lions. You know, like, let's get this over with. And others, you just waited for the lions to pounce on them. Not that they were wrong. Well, coming back to Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, who are those whom he foreknew? Well, those are verse 28, that loved him, called according to his purposes. This is all flowing together. It's not disconnected. God was not surprised when you opened your heart to his Son. He didn't go, huh, I never would have thought you. I thought maybe this guy, but not you, because he foreknew it. He's not surprised by traitors or naysayers. Boy, I was so hoping that guy would get saved. God does want everyone to be saved, but he's not surprised when they reject him. Judas was not a surprise to him. Jesus called it. You know, he's the one that betrays me, sitting with me. It'd be better if he wasn't born. God knows everything. So, of course, he foreknew. All of God's knowledge is foreknowledge. All of God's attributes are sovereign attributes. Sovereign love, sovereign justice, sovereign mercy. Everything about him is sovereign. He is not the cause or the blame for the things he knows. And that's what we can't lose sight of. Just because he knows it and allows it doesn't make him guilty. The whole story of Job, God knew it, God allowed it. God actually stirred the pot, did he not? Hey, have you seen Job? Magnificent. And Satan, we'll see about this. Well, they did see. And that book of Job is there for us. And again, skip everything Elihu has to say. You just don't need to hear it. And you'll get through the book a lot better. It's just... It's like God is saying with the speech of Elihu, not Elihu, Elihu. God is saying through his speech, there are blowhards on earth. Because, anyway, God doesn't even address him when it's over. Anyhow, there's my little vent. Because I get annoyed that I got to read through that when I read Job. I disagree with him the whole time. I want to throw something at him. It's like watching, something on the news. I was watching something on the news, and it's like, they're not interested in a story. They just want to hear, they just want to talk to you. They just want the show to be about them. They didn't get their hair done up like that so they could cut to the scene. They want you to look at them. And I'm screaming at the television, just get to the point. What happened? 20 minutes later, you give them, it was an earthquake. Well, anyhow, maybe I'm the only one that has that frustration. Where am I? You don't have this. You don't have frustration when you're watching Looney Tunes. I've noticed that. It's just a degree of satisfaction about seeing a piano fall on somebody that you don't like. And they're not dead. They get up. It's like, oh, man, that was good. So anyway, where are we? And somebody said, I went to church. He talked about Looney Tunes. I'm not going back there again. Where you going, hunting wabbit? Okay. I'm getting tired. Finish this up. This is, all right, where am I? We're in verse 29. Whom he foreknew and the knowledge of God, that he's not the cause of it. Who has a God with limited knowledge? I covered that already. If your God is limited knowledge, you got the wrong one. You need to change teams. He also predestined. This is blessed assurance. This makes us heaven bound. We know where we're going. So if you get on a flight and you're going, I can't think of anywhere on earth I'd like to fly to. But let's just say the plane's going to heaven. That's where it's predestined to go. Doctrines are formed after consulting the whole scripture on a subject. John chapter 14. This is where they were predestined to go. In my Father's house there are many dwellings. If it weren't so, I would not have told you. I love that phrase. He didn't have to add that. He didn't have to say, I don't have to tell you this. But he did. He says, I don't have to tell you this, but I am telling you because it is so incredible. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I wouldn't get your hopes up, but I'm getting your hopes up. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They were predestined to go to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Predestined is not random selection. It's destiny created by choice. Acts 16, again to Philippi, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He could have said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be destined. You'll be heaven bound. That's the same thing. You're saved. To go to heaven is to be saved. All believers are heaven bound. All believers are predestined. It's been decided long before the foundations of the world. God had decided those who believe in me will be with me for all eternity. To be conformed into the image of his Son, reshaped into Christ's likeness. Initially, God made man in his own image. The fall ruined that. Well, Christianity is the process of getting back to God's original intention, and it is concluded when we get to heaven. Being conformed is, to God, more important than being comfortable. But comfortable is not a bad thing. We're not Stoics. We just try to do what we're told, what the mission calls for. Church going is not enough. Even Satan goes to church. We know that. So guard against information without transformation. Satan has information, but he's not transformed. He knows the Bible like any of you, more so. But he is still the devil, and he'll always be the devil. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is referring to Christ, the one who predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's Christ's likeness. This is not a start for Christ. Firstborn speaks of his preeminence. He's self-existent. There's no start for him. Christ doesn't have a birthday. He has a day that he was born of Mary, but he existed before that. Firstborn speaks again of preeminence. Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn over creation, not of creation, nor in creation. He is over it all. Well, I have a lot more there, but I want to just stop with this. Lazarus, he was raised from the dead, but he did not receive a glorified body. He had to die again. He was limited in that body. When Christ rose from the dead, he jettisoned this body, and he has a glorified body, and walking through walls and things like that. So this is what's going to happen to us. We are going to receive a glorified body, which is the final step of our sanctification. Through all eternity. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, to believe, as I mentioned, is to be heaven bound. Predestination always has to do with the future of the believer. It never interferes with our power of choice or moral accountability. You cannot say, well, I was predestined to steal these things. No, that won't work. You have a choice and you are accountable for those choices. But if you choose Christ, you are predestined to, of course, be in heaven. These he also called. There's the invitation to be saved. Sinners are called. They're not abducted. There's a big difference. God doesn't say, I'm calling you, whether you like it or not, you're going to heaven. Why do I even have to say that? Well, some of you know why. We'll be coming up on, areas of Scripture, and I am determined not to mention Calvinism. I'm not going to mention it today either. I'm just determined. God give me strength. Unless he says, no, I want you to bash it, then it's on. But I don't think he's leading me in that direction. So now when you say, well, how come he isn't doing what he likes to do? Because God is restraining him. Why? Because he's a noodlehead. That's why God has to restrain him. Anyway, you don't want to turn the pulpit into your, hobby horse of doctrines. Anyway, coming back to this, whom he called, these he also justified. So God saves the one who accepts the invitation. Judas was called, but he discontinued. Don't go blaming God. It was Judas' choice. God just called it. It is what's going to happen. I'm going to give this guy every chance more than most people. Look what he's going to do with it. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So those saved are those eternally changed. Now, we don't have time, but you can reference the parable of Matthew in chapter 22 of Matthew, the first 12 verses or so. And there he talks about the invitation to the wedding. And then he talks about one of the guests that was a nonconformist. He really expected to be rewarded for not conforming to the master. And he was cast out, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus closed that section with, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, how do you get chosen? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's not tricky. Well, let's pray. Our Father, your word, a light to our path, sweet as honey. We thank you for every bit of it. And now we would ask that if anyone has been watching online or even here in the church and have not opened their heart to Christ, and you've been speaking to them, Lord, perhaps they want to come to you even now. If you'd like to give your life to Christ, if you'd like to be heaven bound, then all you have to do is make this confession of faith. You have to repent. You have to admit that you've broken God's law, that you're guilty, that Jesus Christ is the only one who has made a way for you to be forgiven of not only your original sin, but all your sin. If you make this prayer in earnest, the Bible teaches you will be saved. if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your law, and I ask you to forgive me. There's no one worthy enough to die for me to take away my judgment except you. And I give you my heart right now, and I ask that from this day forward, you would be not only the Savior of my soul, but the Lord over my life. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they come forward at the end of the service when they are invited to meet with the pastors for prayer. These things we ask you in the name of Jesus. Amen.